1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 2 in chapter 7. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourselves to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you." When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, "Do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines." Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far has the Lord helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to her, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the power of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also judged Israel. And he built an altar there to the Lord. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have."
Well, this Christmas I was given a book which I thoroughly enjoyed reading. It's called Why England Lose and Other Curious Football Phenomena Explained. If you know anything about the book for Freakonomics, it does to football what that book does to the economy. It's a fascinating study of why football teams do well and why others fail. It answers questions like, are England really that bad? What is the best football country on earth, given its resources? I shall spoil it for you by telling you it's Norway, in fact. Why has no team from London ever won the Champions League? Why did Chelsea lose the penalty shootout against Manchester United in Moscow? They may be questions that have no interest to you, but they're curious. I was interested by it. And you might be interested to know that England, despite its expectations, actually does quite well in footballing terms. Although, of course, we will never win the World Cup, but that's another story. The first few chapters of Samuel could well be entitled, Why Israel Lose. Although, of course, this morning we're looking at a chapter which describes Israel's winning. But in the first few chapters there, particularly in chapter 4, they have lost two battles very close together. In the first battle we saw last week, they lost 4,000 men. And then there was a subsequent defeat, a devastating defeat, when they lost 30,000 men, plus, of course, the Ark. though in those battles, they had gone into those battles very confident. They expected to win. And in fact, the Philistines, who they were fighting against, the Philistines, expected to lose. But here in chapter 7, it's reversed. And there's an unexpected victory for Israel. The Philistines are confident. They've come up. They think they're going to win. Why this change in fortunes? Well, in the book, Why England Lose, they squeeze the data, the statistics, and go back over them to find out those questions about where various teams do well and some do badly. Here, what we need to do is, as it were, squeeze the text, examine the text, and go to the Word of God and see what was going on, why Israel lost, and why Israel would win. And, of course, we're not just examining history here. When we do this, we come to the text, we will hear God speaking to us about himself and about our relationship with him. And we will see as we go through this chapter why Israel in the first instance lost. And then we will see two major reasons for Israel's change, why Israel went on to win. And it was not tied to population size. It was not tied to superior tactics. It was not tied to their experience in battle. It was not tied to improved spear technology or anything like that. It's tied to their relationship with God. And let's have a look at these two things that had changed between those first unsuccessful battles and the successful victory here at Mizpah. And the first thing that we see, the first great change that we see, was that there was wholehearted repentance. Wholehearted repentance. Let's see how things here unfold in chapter 7. There in verse 2, it picks up on the action a full 20 years after the ark had come to rest. And they were painful years. Just reflect upon this. Israel had lost 34,000 men. Many wives had lost their husbands. Many fathers and mothers had lost their sons. The ark had been lost. That experience of being abandoned by God. And worse than that, when the ark had come back and they thought they had a cause for rejoicing, some had looked into the ark and a further 70 men had been killed. They were difficult days, but there was to be a great transformation. Over these years, we don't know whether they were sad through the whole 20 years or lamenting through the whole 20 years. I suspect they were in verse 2. They were painful years. They were sorrowful years. Into that community, into that nation, the Word of God comes. And Samuel speaks to them, doesn't he, in verse 3. Into that pain, into that anguish, he comes to them and says, if you are returned to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods, the Asherahs, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. He says, turn to the Lord. If you're turning, repent, and repent promptly. And we find out in these verses, in fact, the great question that had been asked back in chapter 4 of why they had failed in the first place. It was clearly because of the Lord's displeasure. And in particular here, the embracing of the idols, the Asherahs and the Baals. They had been worshipping other gods, or incorporating at least these other gods into their worship of Yahweh. And they are now to truly and properly repent. And notice the three things that will be involved in true repentance here in verse 3. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods. One, get rid of the foreign gods. Commit yourself to the Lord. In other words, direct your hearts to the Lord. And then thirdly, serve him only. Get rid of those gods. The Asherahs, the Baals, they were basically fertility gods. They were looking to these gods for success. That's what all the nations around them did. And of course, there was an awful lot of pleasure to be had in the worship of Asherah and Baal as well. and they were to turn from them, get rid of them, direct their hearts to the true God, and to serve him. And they gather at Mizpah, verse 5, Samuel gathers there with them. And they express their repentance. They assemble at Mizpah, verse 5. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord. It's some sort of act of repentance. And on that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. Repentance is one of the big themes, I think, of 1 and 2 Samuel. We will see both Saul and David repent. This phrase, sinning against, we have sinned, will come up. It will come up again with Saul. Although for him it's not true and deep repentance. He will say, I have sinned, not with a deep sense of offending the Lord, but with a sense of what I've done has caused a mess. David, of course, will sin as well as Saul did. He will commit that awful adultery and murder. Yet his repentance will be deep and heartfelt and directed towards the Lord and the sense of shame. Against you only have I sinned. And here we see Israel repenting deeply and truly as they say, we have sinned against the Lord. They know they have offended God himself in what they have done and redirect their hearts to him. We're going to explore this in a moment, but I just want to point out right at this moment, this sort of repentance is the right response to God right down through the ages. It is not just Israel who is to repent. This is always the right response to God's word as he calls us back into relationship with him. Just come over into the New Testament to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's on page 1186 of the Church Bibles. Down to verse 9. Here Paul is describing the right response to the preaching of the gospel. And how is it described? Verse 9. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It's exactly the same response, isn't it? That Israel were called upon. The turning away from idols to God to serve him. And here then to wait for the return of his son. This deep and true repentance is the right response to God. It was the right response then. It is the right response now. When the gospel is preached, repentance is key. But we'll explore that a bit more in a moment. Come back to 1 Samuel 7. And we see something else. The second thing that is needed, it was not just repentance that was needed. Secondly, we see that someone was needed to intercede and to offer a sacrifice. Someone needed to intercede for Israel and to offer a sacrifice. There again in verse 5, we have the great assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I'll intercede to the Lord for you. So it's not just enough that they repent and return. Samuel needs to pray for them. Now, of course, this great gathering alarms the Philistines. There in verse 7, when the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And what happens here, Israel begins to cry out to Samuel. When the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. They're now looking to Samuel. They have the sense of their own sin. They have a deep sense of shame. And they say to Samuel, plead for us. Plead for us before the Lord. In this utterly terrifying situation. We are just desperate. We are dependent. We're going to lose. We are a sinful people. Plead for us in the face of the Philistines. And what does Samuel do? Look at verse 9. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. There's a sacrifice by Samuel. He offers a lamb. And what does he do? What does God do as Samuel offers this sacrifice, as he offers this lamb? Well, he cries out to the Lord there, verse 9, on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. Samuel was, of course, not just a prophet who brought the word of God. We see here that he is functioning as a priest. He'd been at the temple at Shiloh. His mother had prepared a little ephod for him, a little priest's garment. And now he is functioning as that priest, offering a sacrifice. You see, the sort of leader that Israel needed here was a prophet and a priest. And he would be a judge as well. He would rule. He would function like a king as well. And notice here in this section, the problem that Israel have is not the Philistines. We know from the Ark narrative from last week that God can destroy the Philistines so easily. It's within his power. He can cause whoever he wants to win in this battle. Israel is recognizing here the problem is not the Philistines. What is needed here is the intervention of God. And the key thing is whether God is on their side, whether God is for them. Because if he is for them, they will win. He has the power. And as they turn, as they repent, as the sacrifice is offered, the God who sends the prophet, the God who gave them the priest, is there in verses 10 and 11, the God who gives them a great victory. We see it, don't we? There in 11, that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a panic. They were routed. They were destroyed by God's power. Now, of course, when we come on into the rest of Samuel, we see, and that's why I got Reuben to read on to chapter 8, we begin to see that actually, even after Samuel's departure, he tries to appoint his sons as leaders, and the situation begins to deteriorate. This chapter here is showing us, actually, the sort of leader that Israel needs. Of course, Samuel himself would not be the leader who could bring about ultimate deliverance. He kind of held it together for a while. And all this chapter points on to the fact that they need another leader, and which will be Saul, then it'll be David, and it all points on the fact that they need another greater leader to really rescue them, who of course will be the Lord Jesus Christ. But this chapter shows us what sort of leader. One who speaks the word of God, one who offers the sacrifice, one who rules them. It's showing us the sort of leader we need, which of course is fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just come back and reflect upon what is written here for us. Let's think about what true repentance involves and what this sacrifice means for us. And I want to just pause on this for a moment. Because it is so important that we get this right. That we get this right because our eternal destiny depends upon it. You see, it's clear, isn't it? They had 20 years of general sorrow for sin. That is not enough to experience the salvation of God. To have a general sorrow for sin is not enough. And people will come to Christianity and say sorry. And what often they mean is, I'm kind of sad that my life has been messed up, that things have gone wrong. I recognize things have not gone well, and I'm sorry for that. That is not true repentance, as described here, a kind of sadness that life has gone badly and that I'm hurt by what's happened and I've hurt other people. What is required, what true repentance involves, which God accepts, is that recognition that what we have done is a sin against him. We have sinned against him. The problem isn't just that we've messed up. It's striking, isn't it? David Cameron has been reflecting upon these awful brutalities that happened up in Yorkshire with these small kids. And it says, you know, it just shows that we are, you know, a very sinful, word is used, you know, broken society, I think is the phrase is used. Yes, we've got a broken society, but that's not our biggest problem. That's not the heart of the problem. The real problem is that through our actions, through our sins, we have offended God. We've sinned against him. It's not just that we've broken society and broken relationships. We have offended him, the living and the true God. And repentance involves a recognition of that. And then a turning from that sin. A willingness to be different to the world around us. To put aside the sins that the world indulges in. Not to serve the gods that they serve. So the gospel, God calls us to a deep turning from sexual immorality, from greed, from envy, from lying, for living for ourselves. Turning from sin. Turning to Christ. Being utterly devoted to him. And nothing less than that is true biblical repentance. So a Christian who is not serious about obedience, someone who is professing to be Christ and will not really turn from their sin and says, oh, that's okay, is not truly repentant. Yes, it may well be that we recognize something is wrong and we're battling with it, that sin. That's different. Repentance is a true turning from our sin back to God, directing our hearts to obey and to love him. And of course, not only do we need to repent, we need the priest as well. See, why should God accept a repentant people? The copybook has been blotted. The relationship has been broken. How can a repentant people be accepted back to God? The answer comes here in the priestly function of Samuel. We need someone to pray for us. We need someone to deal with our sin. And of course, we have provided for us the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious sacrifice. You may like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 for a moment. Hebrews 7 verses 25 through to 26. It's on page 1205 of the Church Bibles. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and the way that he is our priest, verse 25 of chapter 7. Therefore he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He prays for us. Such a high priest, verse 26, meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus Christ didn't offer a lamb. He offered himself, who was the lamb. And now he intercedes for us. He does now what Samuel did for Israel that day. He pleads a sacrifice before God in heaven. So as God looks down on us in our sin and our rebellion and would rightly judge us, the Lord Jesus Christ says to God the Father, Father, my blood has been shed for them. I pray to you for them. I have stood in their place. And the Father forgives us because of the plea, the interceding of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our salvation, by the way, is completely and utterly secure. And it's the salvation which rescues us not from the Philistines, but from sin, from death, and from hell. And so we experience this victory over sin, death, and hell by turning from our sin, turning back to God, and placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, crying out to him, putting our trust in him, and in his sacrificial death for us. And through that we will experience the great victory of sin forgiven, of resurrection life, restored relationship with God. Well, let's move on and see how Israel responded to this, how Samuel responded to this. And I want to draw your attention to two things that happened after this great victory. The first, of course, is the setting up of the Ebenezer monument there in verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." If you go down to Trafalgar Square, of course, you will see Nelson's great statue and the great column there to commemorate and to celebrate the great victory over the French and Spanish fleets in 1805. Monuments are there, aren't they? Or very often there as testimonies, reminders of great victories. And after this victory, Samuel sets up this monument. And he names it, takes a big stone, and he names it Ebenezer. And the reason is obvious, the name gives it away. Thus far, the Lord has helped us. Or it could be just translated, Ebenezer there at the footnotes, the stone of help. And this stone does a couple of things, doesn't it? It reminds Israel that day, and it reminds them from that day on, that it was God who helped them. He was the one that brought the great victory. But there's also these words here in 12, thus far the Lord has helped us, a reminder that yes, he brought the victory, and he is the one that we look to as we live the rest of our lives. Because the great work here is an unfinished work. And it's worth, isn't it, on a morning like this, as we gather around the Word of God and think about the great victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, just to have, as it were, an Ebenezer moment. To say, yes, the Lord has helped. The victory that I enjoy as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ came from him. He provided my salvation. It's also good, isn't it, to have that Ebenezer moment and say, thus far the Lord has helped me. I have come through many difficulties. God has saved me. I've had many battles. There have been many trials. And thus far he has helped me. And that gives us enormous confidence, doesn't it? He's helped us thus far. Will he abandon us now? No. He will help us on through. As we'll sing this evening, grace has led me safe this far, and grace will take me home. He's helped me thus far. He will take me home. And as we go into 2010, you may be conscious of many difficulties and trials that could potentially lie ahead. And this gives us great confidence, doesn't it? Ebenezer, thus far the Lord has helped me. And he will go on helping us. So the monument is set up. The second thing that I want to draw your attention to, post-victory, is simply the routine of living under the Lordship of Christ. The routine of living under the Lordship of Christ. Most of this chapter is taken up with the great victory. But then we have this striking little bit right at the end there in 15 and 16. Samuel continued as judge over Israel all the days of his life. From year to year he went up on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah. The great victory has been won. And then we just get this description of year upon year. Nothing glamorous, nothing major. Samuel just does the circuit. Does the circuit, judging Israel, bringing the word of God to bear in all the places in Israel, year on year on year. It's the routine of living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's the spectacular you see here, the spectacular we'll see within the Bible, the spectacular of Pentecost, the spectacular of great times. But actually, very often, many of the years are simply routine, growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, living under the Lordship of Christ, getting on the work with praying, of serving him, of family, of working. It is in the routine so often that we live under the Lordship of Christ. So let's just take a moment of quiet now just to reflect upon that great victory and to thank the Lord for that, and that victory can be ours through repentance and trust in a sacrifice. And let's thank the Lord and have an Ebenezer moment to thank him for the way he's led us, and then just to recommit ourselves to living for him in the days ahead. Let's just take a moment of quiet. Our Father, we thank you for the way the Lord Jesus Christ is so clear here in his word. We thank you for the way this chapter points forward to him. We thank you, Lord, for the victory that we can have in him over sin and death and condemnation. We thank you, Lord, that you make it clear to us how we can know this victory, how we can know you being for us as we turn to you in repentance and put our faith in the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. And we thank you that you are a God of great grace. We thank you for the way that you have rescued the believers. We thank you for the way that you have promised to sustain us, that we can say thus far you have helped us, and we can look forward with confidence knowing that you would help us in the future. And then we pray, Lord, that you would help us to serve us in what you have called us to do. Help us, Lord, to be faithful year on year, to go on growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus and to growing in grace. Help us to be faithful servants all our days. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 697. It is a hymn of repentance. Let's pray this and recommit and turn back to the Lord. And then let's pray there, that fourth last line of the third verse. Let me become what you shall choose to make me. Let's rededicate ourselves to our great God and Saviour. 697.
Thank you.
Now to him who is able to save us from, and to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.